Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. We're looking at the offerings. There are five of them in all. And they're in these first few chapters of Leviticus. The first three, fortunately, are just one chapter to each offering, which makes it very simple. But then after that, it's part of another chapter that goes with the sin offering and just part of a chapter for the trespass offering. But still, we can keep track of them. It just makes the first three very easy. Since each chapter is a new offering, we saw chapter 1 is the burnt offering, which is Christ at the cross, but there we are not seeing his sufferings for sin, but we are seeing him as he willingly obeyed his Father even to the death of the cross. The emphasis in the burnt offering is not sin and sins and judgment, even though there is bloodshedding there. It's the emphasis is on that whole offering going up to God as a sweet savor. The emphasis is not on judgment, but on delightful acceptance. The Father's delight in his Son's obedience unto death. That's the burnt offering in chapter 1. And we've left out a few details on it, and we hope to come back in the last study and pick up some of those details, but we'll have to move on because we don't have many Thursday nights left, and we want to cover as much as we can. So we'll go on to the meal offering, chapter 2. And when any will offer a meal offering, some translate that a grain offering. Of course, it's ground into flour, and so meal is all right, or flour. When anyone will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So that's God's portion of that offering, the handful, and part of the oil, but all of the frankincense. Verse 3, and the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire. In chapter 6, where he gives the law of the offerings, which are really more details for the priest as they handle these offerings, he mentions that the priest's sons should eat this offering in the holy place, and it's just his sons that eat it. So it's a priestly thing to enjoy this view of Christ, this picture of him as our sacrifice. Verse 4, and if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in a pan or on a griddle, as the NASB and NIV translate it, on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And now it's cooked in a frying pan. It's this way, verse 7. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in the frying pan, or cooked in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these unto the Lord, And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. This is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. The meal offering is Christ in his life on this earth. It's not Christ suffering on the cross. Yes, it presents him as the one who qualifies to die on that cross for you and me. But it is seeing him in his life here. The burnt offering sees him as he goes to die in obedience to the Father, just to obey him, primarily to obey his Father. But now this offering is not his dying at all, and his sufferings here are given, but they are not atoning sufferings. They are not sufferings for sin. That we'll get in the next offering, the peace offering, and in the sin offering and the trespass offering, the last two offerings. But here God has given us a direct focus on one view of Christ. Each one of these offerings, God would have us to behold the Lord in this light. And so now he's putting him before us as in his humanity, that man, that perfect man on this earth. So first of all, we see it was prepared at home by the offerer. And you and I have to meditate on the Lord Jesus at home and bring it with us when we come to worship, and then share it with the rest of God's people. Here they prepare this offering at home. They make it of fine flour, a Darby, who's so accurate and careful in his translation from the original languages. He says the finest of wheat flour. This would speak, we mentioned this in connection with the tabernacle. We, of course, didn't cover the meal offering, but we did cover this detail, and that is that the fine wheat flour would speak of the fine texture of that flour. If you rubbed it between your fingers, you wouldn't feel any grit. Nothing coarse, but even, smooth, evenly textured. And it speaks of the character of the Lord Jesus as the man here on this earth, in the flesh, walking on this earth. And it's that perfect balance in him of every virtue. In us, it's sad to say, it's not the same. Some of us are very gracious. Even by nature, some of us are gracious. On the other hand, we may not be holy. We may not be given to judgment when it's due. But we get out of balance. But not this man. He was fine wheat flour, the finest of wheat flour. Every quality in him was perfectly developed, perfectly in harmony with all the other qualities. And as examples of that, we cite the way he dealt with the Pharisees. You remember how stern he was with the Pharisees, and right in public, and it would be as embarrassing as it would be today if he would have
shout at a bunch of clergymen like this, but that's what those Pharisees were. And right out in public, on the street, he said, "You generation of snakes, how shall you escape the damnation of hell?" He scorched them with his words. And yet that same man said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." And the scriptures say he took the little children up in his arms and blessed them. Don't you see the balance there? When judgment is called for, he's as fierce as a lion. And when gentleness is called for, he's as tender as a mother. Everything in perfect balance, perfect harmony. He's the man, you remember, that changed that little boy's little lunch into enough food to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And yet he said, when they had gotten their fill and they took up those 12 baskets with all those fragments full, he said, "Gather up the fragments, the crumbs, that none may be lost." He was liberal with one hand, and he was thrifty with the other hand. You know, if you or I could change a little boy's little lunch into a truckload of food, I don't think you and I would worry about the crumbs. But he did, because everything was perfect in him. He was liberal, and yet he was thrifty. Everything was perfectly balanced in the Lord Jesus. And oh, saints, don't you want to hide? When you really review your life and see how many times your own loved ones have felt the coarseness in your character, in my character. Oh, how often we have failed our own children when we didn't even know they were watching or listening. And there was that grit in our life, that coarseness, that imbalance. Some people will come to meeting in the morning and they are fighting all the way. "You made me late. What did you take so long for?" And chewing each other out and fussing at the children instead of doing it in love and whatever. And then get to the assembly and, "Oh, everything's so sweet and nice, you know, and so kind to everybody." Don't you see the grit, the coarseness that comes out in you and me? Sometimes we are so sweet, and then another time we are so mean. And we should look at ourselves in the light of this wonderful person, our Lord and Savior, and walk as he walked. Be like him. And if we see we aren't, confess it and condemn it. And then he'll change us. That's his purpose in your life and mine. Oh, to be more like him. Fine flower, that even development of every virtue in this second man, the Lord Jesus. And he says he's to make it, and to save time, we'll just mention the fact that sometimes the flour was mingled with oil, and then it was anointed with oil. Certainly no Christian would question the fact that oil speaks in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament and New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit, as in Zechariah, for example. The Holy Spirit pictured by oil. And the mingling of this flower, the person of Christ, pictured by the flower. It's mingled in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This man was conceived as no other man was, by the Spirit of God. In Matthew 1 and verse 20, the angel said to Joseph, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 18, he said that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's the mingling of this flower with the oil. It's Christ being conceived as to his humanity by the Holy Spirit. He was like us, but yet he was so unlike us, even as a man. For he was conceived, not through a man, but through the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In the anointing with oil, what we see pictured about this second man, the Lord Jesus, is that he had the Holy Spirit upon him. At his baptism, you remember in John 1 verse 32, John said he saw the Spirit come at like a dove and lie upon him and abide upon him. The Holy Spirit had come upon men at different times in the past dispensation, but he never abode with any man. That is, lived in any man, not before Christ came, but when he came, the way he knew this was that glorious man, the promised Messiah, the Son of God and Son of Man, was that he saw the Spirit of God like a dove descend upon him and abide in him. And therefore, that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we read in Luke chapter 4, let's turn to that, please, because it's such an interesting portion to read in this regard. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. The Lord Jesus is back in his hometown, Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue to read. And in verse 17, they delivered him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place. He knew where it was, for he studied that word himself, and he quoted from it again and again. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," and so forth, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and all the people focused their eyes on him. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And notice verse 22, "And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Here the Lord is seen as anointed by the Spirit to empower him as a man for he was deliberately walking here as a real man, trusting God as his God. And therefore, he did what he did by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then is the kingdom of God come unto you." So he's saying that even those powers that he exercised, it was by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit as a man. Yes, always God, but he was not using his divine power, his personal divine power. He was deliberately walking here like you and I have to walk, in faith, in dependence upon his God, and by the Holy Spirit's power. Luke 4, verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." As a man, he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we read in Hebrews 9:14 even this fact, "Who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Think of it. The Lord Jesus leaned upon the Holy Spirit as he walked here as a man, and even offered himself by the Holy Spirit as a sacrifice without spot to God. My, if he needed the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry, how much more do you and I, dear Christian, need the Holy Spirit in our daily life and in our service to God? All that we might realize it more and trust him more. The next thing that we notice about this offering is the three ways in which it was prepared. We read those in verse 4. He mentions in the oven. In verse 5, it's in a pan. And in verse 7, it's in the frying pan. The NASB takes verse 5, the word pan, to be a griddle. So it would be where it was very obvious. Everybody could see this. It was open, not hidden like in an oven, or in a lidded pan, as they translate the frying pan in verse 7, a lidded pan. But here is more open, completely open to view on a griddle. Now this is not Christ suffering on the cross. It's Christ suffering in the flesh as he walked on this earth. It's what he suffered outwardly that everybody saw, that was so obvious, as the clergy of the day turned on him and tested him and tried to trip him up in his words and tried to ruin his reputation. They even brought up the fact that his mother wasn't married when she conceived him and called it fornication. That's what they meant when they said, "We be not born of fornication." They were hinting that he had been, because they didn't believe in the virgin birth by the Holy Spirit. And so they constantly threw at him every criticism and insult they could. And the Lord Jesus felt those things. He was not one that could just brush them off. He was a real man. And he felt all those criticisms. He felt the outward sufferings of man and Satan against himself. Hebrews 12:3 tells you and me, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And Darby translates that word such this way. Consider him who endured so great contradiction of sinners against himself. Surely it was countless times that the Bible doesn't even record that he was insulted and tried by men, sinners, the scripture says. But then we have the sufferings in the verse 7 in this pan, a lidded pan. And these would be more his sympathetic sufferings. He's touched by the feelings of humanity. In Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, you remember he cast out demons and healed, it says there in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. And then it says, notice when he cast out demons and healed, it says, this he did that he might fulfill what was spoken of him in the scriptures himself. And he quotes Isaiah, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. There are some people that teach that on the cross, Christ bore all our sicknesses as well as our sins, and therefore they think that if you're sick, it's sin, and there's something wrong in your life, and you better get right with God. But of course that's false teaching. The Lord Jesus did not bear our sicknesses on the cross. He's alive here. He's walking on the earth. And the context tells us when he bore our sicknesses and bore our infirmities and carried our sicknesses. It was when he was healing people. That's when he bore them. In other words, it's not even emphasizing his power there. It's emphasizing his sympathy. That he not only healed them, but he bore those sicknesses and weaknesses. He made them like his own. He suffered because the people suffered. And we read so often, he had compassion upon them, which means he suffered with them. Yes, the Lord Jesus suffered as we do. We see one another in pain, in suffering, and our hearts go out to each other. I have appreciated so much going visiting with Brother Donald. And I told him today, I said, as long as Brother Donald's alive, you can just put it down that Brother Aziel Pender's still alive too. He's not dead either, because Brother Donald is doing that same blessed work of cheering up those that are downhearted. And wherever we went, you could see the joy come into the lives, the hearts, and the faces of those that we visited because of that ministry. And you know, as much as I enjoyed it, it left me so tired. It meant I was so worn out and my nerves were even on edge because I saw how they suffer and I felt it. And the Lord Jesus felt these infirmities and these sicknesses, and that's when he bore them as he walked in the days of his flesh, and he was able to heal them. Praise God. We see him at the tomb of Lazarus, and there it says when he saw her weeping, that is Mary, when he saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And then we read, Jesus wept. Yes, he shared in sympathy with those that suffer. That is the lidded pan, the fine flour prepared in that lidded pan. But then you have the sufferings in the oven. In verse 4, that is the offering sometimes was prepared in the oven. And this is speaking of the sufferings of Christ in anticipation of Calvary. John 12, we mentioned the other day that the Greeks came and wanted to see him. And, of course, the Lord Jesus came first of all to Israel and presented himself as their Messiah, the King. But when they rejected him, then he turned to the Gentiles, and his ministry from then on was with Israel rejected, and his ministering to any who would believe. And so when these Greeks came, that brought up the fact that he came as the Savior of the world and he must die. And when those two disciples said, the Greeks here who want to talk with you, the Lord Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You see, he's talking about his own death. That's what that brought up. Was not King now, but Savior, which meant Calvary, death to him. But if it die, he says, it brings forth much fruit. And so the Lord Jesus says these words, now is my soul troubled. Here's the oven. It's those inner sufferings of the Lord that no disciple understood. It was that deep, deep trouble of facing Calvary and all its horror for you and me. Now is my soul troubled. Father, save me. No, he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's a real question, really. Remember, the punctuation is not in the original Greek, and men have added the punctuation thinking it belonged there. But the punctuation is sometimes faulty, and I believe there it was. I believe it's a question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But on account of this hour have I come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it. My, what a moment that was. For God, the Father, and the Son knew what trouble was, what Calvary would be. And there they both were entering into it. And the Lord Jesus is in the oven as he anticipates the awfulness of bearing our sin at the cross. In Luke 22, verse 44, we read he was in an agony. In an agony. Can we imagine our Lord being so tormented by what he faced at the cross that he was in an agony and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Oh, what he must have suffered inwardly when he faced that awful cross for you and me. How can we help but love him when we see what a Savior he is? All right, notice something else about this offering. We have about 2 or 3 minutes left, and that's in verse 11. No meal offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. So God forbid leaven or honey, both of them, from being in this offering. Leaven, every single time it's explained in the Bible, it says it's evil. Now, I've checked it. I know what I'm talking about. Every time the Bible explains leaven, it says it's evil. So don't let anybody ever tell you that the gospel is leaven and it is going to leaven the world till everybody believes. That's what they used to preach in their blindness. No, the gospel cannot be leaven, for leaven is evil. So he's saying, offer this and no leaven. Certainly there was no leaven in that second man. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, and there was no leaven in the Lord Jesus. And it should not be in you and me as we worship him, as we meditate on this wonderful man, the Lord Jesus. It should purify us, and we should not dare think on him without judging any leaven in our lives. And the honey speaks of natural sweetness. You know, we can be so nice to each other and be great friends, and yet did you know some people that have been friends for years suddenly turn on each other and they actually become enemies? What's wrong? Their love was honey. Their love was natural sweetness. If you have the love of God for somebody, even when they fail, you still love them. My son who's unsaved and who troubles our souls every day as we think of him on his way to hell, we still love him. And when he comes home, our arms go around him. And God forbid we should ever turn our backs on our loved ones because they're in sin. We should love them the more, and yet we should deal very plainly with their sin and seek to see them right with God. Honey was forbidden in this offering, for there was no natural sweetness about the Lord Jesus. He loved with a pure love that loved us so much that though we were his enemies, though we spit in his face, he still loved us and died for us on that cross. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, what a wonderful Savior he is. How we thank thee that the Lord Jesus is so perfect. We thank you that we can look at this man and never find a fault. One who never said anything he had to take back. One who never had to apologize for anything he ever did. For he was that blessed man, thy Son, our Savior. And we pray we might meditate upon him as the meal offering and offer him up to thee in our worship and delight in him as thou dost. We ask in his precious name.